to turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Matthew. We'll be returning to Matthew this evening. We are in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 19. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as I will read Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Hear now the teaching of Jesus. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless our receiving of this word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this teaching. We pray, O Lord, that according to your infinite wisdom, you would apply it now to our hearts, to our day, to our minds, that we might be conformed to it. Give us soft and willing hearts to receive it, I pray. Give us your spirit, O Lord. I ask that you would give your preacher your spirit as well, that you'd enable me to preach faithfully. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it has been a couple months since we have last been in the book of Matthew, and as we jump back in, I think it's helpful for us to get our bearings a little bit, to remind ourselves of the context of where we've been thus far. We are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and back in November of last year, it's ridiculous to say that, but November of last year, we spent a number of weeks looking at the Lord's Prayer most recently, the model of prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples, where he teaches them to address our Father who art in heaven. That is the wonderful grace of these words that Jesus gives to us, the free grace of the gospel that we have a Father in heaven, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in heaven, but he's also come to make us like him, sons of God in heaven. Of course, there's some key differences. Jesus is a son according to God's nature, which is to say he is God. He has the divine nature. We are sons according to adoption. And yet Jesus is very clear, both in that prayer and throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that it's not a bit of presumption. We truly get to call God Father, our Father, who art in heaven. It's a wonderful grace. Not only has Jesus given us a Father, though, one of the things that we've seen in the passages leading up to the one we're looking at this evening is that our Father is a rewarding Father. He's a rewarding Father. In the first 18 verses of Matthew 6, this comes up over and over again. In verse 4, in verse 6, in verse 18, this refrain, your Father who sees in secret will reward you, will reward you. It's a wonderful teaching. God is a rewarding Father because, of course, that's what a good father does. A good father rewards his children. He gives gifts to his children. He is delighted in their obedience. And that is the nature of our Father's relationship to you. He delights in you. He rewards you. And Jesus recurrently preaches this to the disciples who are gathered here listening to this sermon. But there begins to be a question. You know, as soon as we think about the rewards of God, his delight in us, there begins to be a question. What are those rewards? What are those rewards? You know, if Jesus didn't really answer that question for us, we would roam a little bit freely in our own imagination as to how it is that God rewards his people. And we might come to some very wrong answers. In fact, many people who bear the name of Christ come to wrong answers of how it is that God, the Father, rewards them. You know, there's a whole branch of the church, quite large actually, that thinks that in these sorts of passages, when the Father is spoken of as rewarding his children, well, what he's speaking of is, well, rewards of cash, of wealth. You know, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, then the Father is going to reward you, and you're going to have all these windfalls of wealth and riches that are going to be poured out on heaven from you. This is, of course, what we sometimes call the health and wealth gospel, prosperity preaching. And it's almost like as Jesus turns to verse 19, he anticipates this misunderstanding. He pauses and says, let's talk about rewards. Let's talk about wealth. Let's talk about money and the Christian's relationship to it. What is the Christian's relationship to money? How should we think about it? What should we treasure? This is the question that I want to put before us this evening that we need to ask ourselves, and I want to devote a little bit of time to that question. I have three things, three sub-questions, if you will, three diagnostic questions for us to ask ourselves as we think about our relationship to money, as Jesus would have us understand it. First of all, first question, what do you treasure? What do you treasure? Second question is, do you have a healthy eye? We'll talk about that. And third, who do you serve? What do you treasure? Do you have a healthy eye? And who do you serve? We'll take these one at a time. What do you treasure? Jesus begins in verse 19 by speaking of two types of treasure. Treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. Now, when he talks about treasure on earth, I dare say we all know what he's talking about. We know what he's talking about. You don't have to be a scholar of the ancient Near East to know what Jesus is talking about. You don't need to have a lot of knowledge of the cultural context. Why? Well, because you're human. And because you're human, you know that one of the constants of human nature is that we treasure things. You ever notice this? We're actually kind of unique in the world at large amongst the created things for this. You know that sometimes you'll run into creatures that like to treasure things, but not nearly at the scope and with the appetite that human beings have to treasure stuff. You know, you parents, you know this. You get to see this instinct born in the lives of your small children when they get to be a certain age. And then every time they come in from the outside, you have to check their pockets for treasures, right? There are rocks and sticks and small animals that like to make their way into houses through children's pockets, into their treasure trove. Why is that? Why is it that we treasure things? Well, all that we can acknowledge about it is it's deeply ingrained in us. It's deeply ingrained in us. This is written not only in the lives of our small children, it's written in the world at large that in many ways you could tell the story of the modern global economy as all being ordered around this central appetite, the appetite of man for wealth, for things, for stuff, for money. His almost endless appetite for these things, to accumulate them and gather them and watch them grow. It's an amazing thing. People so rarely pause to reflect on that fact, that appetite is just so expansive in us. It's almost seemingly endless. You know the famous story of John D. Rockefeller? You've heard it, I'm sure. The world's first billionaire, he was dubbed in 1916. You remember the reporter that asked him the question? You know, Mr. Rockefeller, when have you made enough money? Remember his reply? Just a little bit more. It's an almost seemingly endless appetite that human beings are created with, or possess at least, for wealth, for material blessing. Long before J.D. Rockefeller, King Solomon, he said just as much as in the book of Ecclesiastes, he diagnosed J.D. Rockefeller. He said, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." It's amazing. Think about that. This vast appetite that cannot be satisfied. Just a little more. Just a little bigger economy. Just a little more growth and acquisition. That's what we want. Such a burning drive. Here's the question. Why is this true? Why is this true of us, that we have this burning drive and simultaneously are not satisfied with wealth? Well, Jesus begins to answer that question. He has some very common sense observations about why earthly treasure can't satisfy. And his first point is just that earthly wealth is, well, it's very insecure. It's not a secure investment. Jesus says thieves can come in and steal it. You know, the economy can have a downturn. It's almost a sure thing that the government's going to tax you for it. An accident or an unexpected sickness, well, that could wipe you out, could it not? There are all these ways that the words of the Proverbs are proven true, that money makes itself wings and flies like an eagle towards heaven. Proverbs 23, verse 5. There's another rather common sense observation that Jesus makes in this passage, and that is that material wealth is never quite as good as we think it will be. Or at least it doesn't stay good. You know, he speaks of the moth eating and the rust destroying, and well, that's certainly true of our experience, of our relationship to wealth. You know, you buy stuff. You save up your pennies, you go to the store and you get that outfit, those clothes, ones that make you so happy, they make you feel good about yourself. And what happens within a short period of time? Well, it's just, they shrink in the wash, they get holes in them, get a stain. They never look quite as good as when you tried it on in the store. And there's always just this sort of, this dissatisfaction that sets in. Classic example of this is, of course, the new car. You know, everyone loves to buy a new car. You know the new car smell? They need to bottle that stuff up. It's amazing. The smell of a new car, the leather, the brand new cutting-edge stereo entertainment system, you know, with a touch screen, it does everything you want it to. And you get a new car, it's shiny, it's clean, and then it gets its first scratch. Well, that's not great. And the smell goes away, it gets replaced with other smells. Also not great. And then the latest version comes out, and that entertainment system that was cutting edge, well, it's second gen now. And it's just not quite as nice. Have you ever noticed that that is just the common experience of our relationship to material wealth, that it just kind of chips and breaks and falls apart? And Jesus knows it. He says as much here in Matthew chapter 6. Things rust and break down and fall apart here on earth. It's one of the problems that Jesus points out with wealth, but here's a question that I wonder if perhaps it was forming in your minds as you were reading this. You know, one question that ought to press itself upon us is the question, is Jesus saying that we can't enjoy those things? It's one thing to recognize the ways that it dents and it sort of falls apart, cars break down. But is Jesus suggesting that we can't have Christian enjoyment of material wealth? Is that one implication of this passage? You know, when he speaks of storing up things on earth, that begins to sound a whole lot like a lot of practices that they're well established in our culture, and we probably participate in them. You know, practices like having a 401k, having a retirement account, something that is building up savings, storing up wealth. You know, is Jesus condemning that? Some Christians have said yes in history, and for various reasons, I think that is the wrong take. I don't think Jesus is saying that. For one, Jesus is not condemning all riches in all of its form. You know, one of the things that is just true in the Gospels is that Jesus will encounter wealthy people at various junctures. And, you know, oftentimes they're counted amongst his people, his disciples. Joseph of Arimathea, the man who tended Jesus' body, was a rich man and was able to minister to Jesus' body because of his wealth. So the issue isn't whether or not you have wealth or don't have wealth, or if you have a lot of wealth or just a little. That's not what Jesus is really after here in this passage. Jesus is after your heart. He's after your heart. Notice how that shows up in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In verse 24, when he speaks of us not being able to serve two masters, you know, he's not just saying it's impractical. No, the reason you can't serve two masters is because of the nature of your heart. You will hate with your heart one. You will love with your heart another. The issue is the heart. This is, of course, in agreement with the biblical testimony across the Bible. You know, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, men are commended for storing up wealth. Remember the famous story of the ant, Proverbs 6, who stores up wealth in the summer for the time of hardship. This also is in agreement with what Paul says in 1 Timothy, when he says the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. In other words, brothers and sisters, the thing that Jesus is concerned about is not wealth in and of itself, but what wealth draws from us. What it draws from us by way of our heart. When we begin to give our heart to wealth, when we begin to see it as the great illusory cause of all happiness within our world, and we begin to chase it and chase it harder and need more and more and more, we begin to organize our time and our priorities and begin to push other things to the exclusion, to the boundaries of life, in order to pursue wealth, money, and the giving of our hearts to it. That is what Jesus is concerned with, the love of money. It's important that we think about this. I think it's important because we live in a time and an age where it's not hard to find people who are consumed by the love of money. And in many respects, this is one of those sins that's, well, it's a rather socially acceptable sin. Don't you notice this? You know, there's still parts of society where if you commit adultery on your wife, it's a bit of a scandal. You know, you murder someone. Everyone's in agreement. You did terribly. But you know, no one's out there writing news articles about people who really loved money too much. What a scandal, that guy who loved money. It's one of those sins that just sort of, well, it doesn't have quite the cachet. It also is one of those sins that lives very secretly. It's a sin of the heart, which is to say that you could have a wealthy person who doesn't love money. You could have a poor person who does love money. You could have one wealthy person who has no draw of that wealth upon his heart, and another for whom he's consumed by his pursuit of wealth. It's a hard thing to pin down. It's something we need to ask ourselves. Ask those closest to us whether or not we're given to an unhealthy love of money, wealth. The reality is, so much of the world that we live in and the patterns of life that we enjoy tend their way towards this love. They push us, they drive us, you know? that is just the way of the world. You ever notice this? You know, people get a job, and they save their money, and they can get a good house and a good car, get nice toys. But then when they have it, what do? Well, they work even harder for a promotion, for a raise, so they can get a nicer house and a nicer car and even nicer toys. And then are they done? No, they work even harder to get another promotion and another raise so that they can get an even nicer house. You see how this is just the way of the world. The pattern of life. You need to be wary of this, of the ways in which it subtly and silently and invisibly tugs at our hearts to draw us into this idolatrous love of money. Jesus is asking the question, where is your treasure? Is it here? Is it in material wealth? Conversely, he tells us where our treasure ought to be. Where it ought to be. Store up treasures in heaven, he says. Now, what does he mean by this? What does he mean by storing your treasure in heaven? You know, there isn't a heaven bank that you can go to up the street to make deposits in your heavenly bank account. No treasury of merits. Sorry, Roman Catholic Church. We just don't have that relationship to it. And yet Jesus does seem to indicate that there are things we can do to store up treasure in heaven. I think the answer is found and will be found as we examine our second question, which is this question. Is your eye healthy? Do you have a healthy eye? Verse 22 and verse 23 might even confuse us. Jesus almost seems to change the subject. He begins to talk about the eye, and you sort of wonder, you know, is Jesus just moving on to a new thing? Well, no, I don't think, and most commentators don't think he's moving on to a new thing. He's actually bringing out a bit of an illustration. He's going to return to money, you see, in just a verse or two. And that is what kind of joins this passage together. So why does Jesus talk about the eye? He says it's the lamp of the body. He starts talking about if your eye is healthy, you'll have lots of light. If you have an unhealthy eye, you'll have darkness. Commentators are somewhat divided on what's meant by this passage. And yet everyone agrees that, well, Jesus isn't actually talking about our literal eye. He's not interested in just giving us an anatomy lesson about how the eye works. Thank you, Jesus. That's not the point here. No, he intends for us to see something about the organ of the eye that illuminates, that brings to light something of our relationship to wealth. What is that thing? Well, in the language of Scripture, the eye is intimately connected to the heart. That's how Scripture speaks. Times we'll read this expression, the eyes of the heart. So the heart itself has eyes. It has ways that it can perceive and see things. And of course, if we think about the eye and the role the eye plays in, well, in the events of Scripture, it's rather interesting to think about that relationship of the eye to the heart. And that relationship is illuminated for us way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. You remember the story. It's the story of the fall when Eve is tempted. And you remember the description of how it is that she falls into sin. What did she do? She saw with her eyes, and the seeing corresponded to a desire of the heart that it was desirable to make one wise. She saw, she desired, she took, she ate. This relationship of desire, the heart to the eye, something that unfolds throughout the biblical text. There's a reason that the Apostle John will use the phrase the lust of the eyes. That the eyes, in one sense, are that organ that looks out and sees what it wants and stirs up desire. Stirs up desire. There's so much sin that begins by way of the eye. You know, that's how the sin of adultery begins. With a look, a lingering look, a desire. That's how covetousness begins, by that sort of longing look at the goods of your neighbor, at his wealth, at his possessions. You begin to see his life and just ponder it, desire it for yourself. The simple fact is this: what we desire is what we focus our eyes on. We desire something, we like to look at it. We like to study it. We like to give our full attention to it. We like to, well, let it populate our imagination, and we turn it around. We begin to spend time on it. And all of this looking actively begins to stoke up the desires of the heart. That relationship of desire to the eye, of the heart to the eye, I think helps us to understand what Jesus is doing here. For instance, when Jesus says a bad eye fills the heart with darkness, he's speaking of the fact that when we fix our eyes on the wrong thing, there is a type of spiritual blindness, a darkness that falls over us. Isn't that true of our relationship to wealth? That when we fix ourselves on it, it begins to kind of push out other things, push out spiritual things, push out our relationship to God. This seems to be what undergirds the Bible's multiple warnings, by the way, about the dangers of riches. You see this in multiple places, that Jesus, even though he will not say that riches and money are wholly bad, he has many warnings about them. You remember the famous line about how it's easier for a man to go through the eye of a needle, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter heaven. Why is that? Well, because a man whose eyes are filled with the pursuit of wealth has time for little else. This is true of the Pharisees. When Jesus encounters the Pharisees in the parallel account of Luke chapter 16, and he's teaching many of the same things that we were reading in Matthew 6, we're told that the Pharisees scoffed at him. Why? Because they were lovers of money, Jesus says. They were lovers of money. This is a well-established pattern. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. We could talk about Deuteronomy 8, where Moses says, you know, when you go into that land and you get all that wealth, all that good stuff, you're going to get fields and, you know, fruit trees, all manner of good thing. Wealth is just going to be coming in. What does he say? He says, take care, lest your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. This is the great danger, I think, in the heart that loves money. Heart that loves money is a distracted heart. It's a darkened heart. It's a heart that is tending towards spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness. The counter to this would be the eye that possesses light. The eye that possesses light. I think what Jesus is speaking of here is the fact that the Christian life, in the Christian life, we are called to set our attention on the right things, to fix our eyes upon the right things, upon heavenly things. This is the exhortation that we find from the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, I believe. When the author of Hebrews says what? He says, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your salvation. Give attention to him. Study him. Set him as your chief treasure. Your chief treasure. I use that word intentionally because, brothers and sisters, after all, in answer to the question, what is your heavenly treasure? A better way of asking that question would be, who is your heavenly treasure? Your heavenly treasure is the one who's in heaven. Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me, governing all things. To set our hearts in heaven, where our treasure is to have Christ as our chief treasure, is to fix him as the greatest, the most eminent, the most glorious of all things, and to go back to it day by day of fixing our eyes of faith upon Christ, upon where he dwells, upon heaven. Upon heaven. We are called to delight in, to have our chief treasure in Christ. Now, you might be asking yourself, how do we do that? How do we delight in Christ? How do we have him as our chief treasure? Well, I think very simply, brothers and sisters, is that it looks like any other relationship that you treasure. You know, you have relationships with people around you that you treasure. You treasure, hopefully, your relationship with your spouse, your wife. What does that mean for you? Well, it means that you set aside time to spend with your wife, regular time. It means that you listen to your wife, that you pay attention, that you study her, that you dive into her desires and her wants at the deepest level, that you listen carefully, that to some measure you conform yourself to them. You allow her desires to guide you. Now, that's only an analogy, but I think it's a good analogy of how it is that we come to treasure Christ, how it is that we come to enjoy deep and rich and fruitful and treasured relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one measure of whether or not Christ is your treasure is to simply look at the quality of your devotional life. You need to look at the liveliness of it. Does it have life to it? You know, do you read your Bible? Do you spend time in God's Word? Because that's just what Christians do, and so you do it. That's great. Do it. Keep doing it. But what would it take to begin to think slightly differently about not just, you know, something that I do because, you know, I'm the leader in my home, I have to do it, but actually turn the corner on that to something more like treasuring. Treasuring the time that you have with Christ. You ought not settle. I think we too quickly settle for rather paltry relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, there's more to be had. There's always more to be had, but there really truly is more to be had. There is before us the opportunity to really truly delight in Christ, have a vibrant relationship with him. If you're wondering what that looks like, what it would look like to turn the corner from, you know, just rote activity to really treasuring Christ, I'd submit to you the first step is praying for it, brothers and sisters. Pray for it. Ask Christ to give this to you. Confess your sin to him. Say, you know, Christ, my love burns low. My delight in you is dim. Forgive me. Help me treasure you. Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his will, his word, needs to be preeminent in our life as the chief treasure. You know, if you were to sum up the Christian life in a very simple way, brothers and sisters, Christian life is just simply a relationship with Jesus. That's it. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, which you're united to him. Because you're united to him, you have fellowship with him through his Holy Spirit. You have a relationship with Jesus. You want to enter the Christian life? That's how you do it. Begin today a relationship with Jesus. You want to grow in the Christian life? Grow in your relationship with Jesus. You want to get over sin in your life? Grow in your relationship with Jesus. You want to overcome any manner of problem that is holding you back? The answer is found in your relationship with Jesus. That's it. The strength of your relationship with Jesus. And when we boil it down to that, when we see that that is the nub, the very basic definition of a Christian life, it ought to drive us to treasure our relationship with Jesus. To love it. To pray that God would stoke it into flame. That he might be our highest treasure. Jesus isn't the only thing that is in heaven, though. He's not the only thing. Heaven will not be you and Jesus alone, enjoying each other. There are other things in heaven. I encourage you to look around. The other way that we store up things in heaven is by way of the people that will populate heaven with us. You know, look to your left and to your right. Those are the people for whom Christ has died. And those are the people whom you will spend eternity with, God willing. Eternity with. Which means, brothers and sisters, that the other way that you store up treasure in heaven is by way of your love and service and devotion to the Church of Christ and her people. Treasure your relationship with Christ. Treasure your relationship with his people. You know, this really ought to transform, again, other aspects of your Christian life when you begin to recognize that to store up treasures in heaven looks like investing deeply with the people who will be there with you. Let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters, you want to know what storing up treasure looks like in heaven. Well, it might look like, in this year, finding someone, an eternal soul for whom Christ died and with whom you will spend all eternity, and discipling them, growing them, investing in them. It might look like, for those of you who have been gifted with wealth and money, giving your money in generosity to bless God's people, to fill it with eternal treasures that will occupy heaven. It might look like inviting friends to church, those who may come and hear the gospel and so join you as heaven's treasures. It might be kindness that you express to those who are lonely, ministry of hospitality, as you open your home and you make space for people to join. Those are, I think, two of the clearest ways that we fulfill Jesus' call to store up treasure in heaven through our relationship with him and our relationship with each other. We need to fix our eyes upon that great end, the end of heaven. My third and final question is this one. Who do you serve? Jesus, of course, he concludes this whole passage with a summary of what he means in verse 24, and he states it very directly for us. He says, no one can serve two masters. And just a couple words later, he says, you cannot serve God and money. That's the nub of the issue as he summarizes our relationship to wealth and stuff. As I was reflecting on Jesus' teaching here, I was casting my mind about and a great story from church history came to me. story. It's been a while since I read it. I was familiarizing with myself with it last night. It's the story of the missionary by the name of Boniface. You ever heard of Boniface? Boniface is a great guy. He's got a fun story of his ministry. He's a monk, lived in the 8th century. He was sent to the German people. He actually was sent to the Germans and the Frisians. I'm from Frisian descent, but that's not good in this case because the Frisians actually were the ones that martyred him in 752. So don't blame me for it, but my people martyred Boniface. Very faithful man. And he preached the gospel to the German people, and many of them were converted. Many of the German people, they liked Jesus. They liked what Boniface had to say about Jesus, and so they were interested, and they professed faith in Jesus. But the things that the German people did not want to do was give up their idols. They thought it would be great to add Jesus to the great pantheon of gods that they already enjoyed. You know, we'll just add him. He's a great guy, but we'll keep on with our pagan practice of nature worship, what have you. That was what German pagan ritual looked like at this point in time. They would worship nature. They would worship things like springs of water, things like trees. And so Boniface is sort of racking his brain for how to break through to these people. And so he hears of this festival going on, this pagan worship service to the sacred oak tree, which is where they would gather. It's an oak tree devoted to Thor. And Boniface, he marches right into this ritual and he brings his axe. And the earliest eyewitness accounts is that he strikes the axe against the trunk of the tree, just one blow. And a small chunk falls out, but then a great wind comes and shatters the oak tree. It's a great story. And the pagans are all waiting for Thor to strike Boniface dead for having, well, violated his sacred oak tree. And it doesn't happen, and the tree falls over, and they're so overcome that they're converted on the spot. And Germany, because of Boniface, becomes a Christian nation. It's a great story. It's wonderful, not least because it illustrates a couple of things. I think it illustrates, first of all, that we love our idols, do we not? We so often want Christ and idols. We want two masters. What Jesus is saying is out of bounds for us, that you cannot have two masters, is something that actually, very deep down, we would be pretty fine with. You know, we have two masters. Sometimes some of us have two jobs. That seems to work. Why can't we have two masters, Jesus? We want our idols. We don't like when they get torn down. Second spiritual principle is found in this story is the basic fact that it illustrates the biblical truth that spiritual reformation takes place when idols are torn down. You ever notice this about the biblical reformations? The reformation of Josiah, for instance. We heard about that not too long ago. Reformations in which the kings broke down the high places and tore down the things that mattered, and angered people by laying an axe to the trunk of their idols. I raise that story because it comes to mind as I think about this passage. Jesus is something like a Boniface, or rather, Boniface is like Jesus. You know, this is, brothers and sisters, the great idol. This is the idol. If you were wanting to name, you know, your top five idols in our culture, this would be at or close to the top of that list. The idol of money. It's an idol that in all sorts of insidious ways has made its way into the church. For the first time since Christ, maybe not the first time, I don't want to exaggerate, but church is big business. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? That idol has made its way the church. And we ought not think that's just the case out there, that that's just a cultural problem. We need to ask the question, is that in here? Do I love money? Do you love money? Is that the thing that your life is organized around? Are you pretty fine with giving Jesus Sunday and then from Monday to Saturday serving mammon? Is that the arrangement you have? I don't know. I can't peer in your life. The Holy Spirit can. Those closest to you may be able to. But you need to ask that question. Have we become brokers of a false peace between the idolatry of wealth and the worship of Christ? Here's a way that you might be able to know. Hypothetical scenario. You know, I said earlier that I think it is okay for Christians to have 401ks. But what if, hypothetically, Jesus taught in his Bible the opposite? It was just unmistakably clear that's an unbiblical thing to do. He couldn't have it. Would you submit to Jesus? Would you say, okay, Jesus, here is my wealth? It's not totally a foreign situation. Jesus encountered a man, you remember, a rich young ruler. And he said, sell all you have. Come follow me. He knew the idol of that man's heart. He said, chop it down. Come follow me. Man walked away sorrowful. What would you do if that was Jesus' direct word for you? Get rid of it all. Would you do it? Let's say in 10 years, the political situation in this land changes. And something happens. The authorities come after you. And they say, you can keep all your possessions, but you must renounce Christ. Would it be a quick and easy decision to do that? It's not an unheard of situation. You remember the church. It's addressed by the author of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. One of the things we know about the original audience that received the book of Hebrews is that they were a persecuted congregation. And one of the hallmarks of their faith that the author of Hebrews says of them, he says this in Hebrews 10, verse 34, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Could those words be said over your life, that you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property for the sake of Christ? Should Christ ask that from you? If you wouldn't, the question you may need to ask yourself is, do I serve two masters? Do I serve two masters? Do I need to put the idol, personal wealth, to death today? You may need to make Christ your great and chief treasure. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Glories of heaven, the rewards of Christ awaiting us there, things that we obtain, it's a free gift, not anything we earn. We put our trust in him and he gives it to us. There is no sum of money. There is no deposit of wealth. There's nothing that can even compare to the weight of the glory of it. Set your eyes on heaven and the Christ who dwells there, and put this idol to death. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, make us men and women of clear eyes, sincere eyes, fixed eyes upon the glories of heaven. Help us, O Lord, to look to you. We ask, O Lord, that you would fan into flame our love for you. Forgive us, O Lord, for the weak and paltry ways we so often express that love. Grant us renewed zeal and strength that we might treasure you more and more as our great and chief delight. I pray this in your holy name.